In the Sermon on the Mount, we know that Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I have to be honest with you. Lately, I have felt like mourning. I have found myself weeping at times lately. I can't put my finger exactly on what it is. I think it's a convergence of things. One is just watching the news, maybe, and seeing a world that seems to be in a state of unrest. Maybe it's because I have a daughter that's spending the summer outside of London, maybe. Maybe that's part of it. Just seeing people on edge around the world. Or maybe it's the national division that I see. Every time I open up the news, I see this deep rift between people in our own nation, not only across political lines, but ethnic lines, across economic lines, this deepening divide where we can look at one issue and say it's true and it's a lie and we can't even agree on what the truth is. Or maybe I feel this sense of weeping because I even see here, much more closer to home in our congregation, as I look out over this congregation each Sunday, I see so many gifts, people equipped to do so many things right here. And I don't know how to put you to work sometimes, how to encourage you to be engaged in works of ministry, and that grieves me. Maybe it's even closer to home than that for me. Even personally, I think sometimes I feel like weeping because I see my own personal doubts, my own struggles, my own weaknesses. Lately, I've found myself in a place where I want to mourn. But I'm told in Scripture that I'll be comforted. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, so for they shall be comforted." Well, today, how can we find comfort? I've committed to starting a new sermon series on the book of Ezra. Maybe if somebody says to you, "I really need a word of comfort," you don't think, "Well, let's open the book of Ezra. That's the place we'll go." But I believe it's a wonderful place for us to find comfort today. Today, with whatever your issues are. Maybe there's things in your life that you feel are pulling apart. Maybe it's in relationships or in your own struggle to spend time in the Word or in prayer. Maybe you even feel a divide in your spiritual life. Well, today there is comfort and assurance and hope and encouragement, even in a book like Ezra. Now, I think one place, and the reason that Ezra and all of Scripture gives us so much comfort is we can figure out perspective for today by looking back. We can gain perspective for today by looking backwards. Often, we feel that tension in our lives because we try to find perspective in this world while we're right in the middle of it. We're right in the middle of the tension. But I want you to take a few minutes with me this morning to step back, and I want to look back not just at human history, but at redemptive history. So by that, what I mean is not only the history of humankind, but I want us to see what has God been doing? What has God been doing over history and in time past? So we're going to take a quick tour of history, just kind of a run down memory lane in redemptive history. I could get the kids to come up and help me with this. We're not going to go all the way back to the garden today, but we're going to start with God calling a man who had a barren wife. His wife could not have children, and he called him to go to a land that he didn't even know. I want you to go to a place where you've never been before. And Abram obeyed, and he went. He trusted God, and God blessed him. He changed his name to Abraham, and he blessed him, and he said, "I'm going to make of you a multitude. From your offspring, there's going to be nations. And actually, in your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And here's Abraham with a barren wife. But we know that he believed God, he trusted God, and indeed God gave him a son, Isaac, and then to Isaac he gave a son, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and to Jacob he gave him 12 sons. They would become tribes. This growing family that was becoming a nation. But we know that they faced hardship and toil and struggle, and eventually they even faced famine, and they went to the land of Egypt. Remember the story of Joseph, and they wind up in Egypt as kind of favored guests. They're welcomed there, and they're given their own place, and they have an abundance, and God provides for them. But over the centuries, their status changes in Egypt from favored guests to slaves. They were treated cruelly. And the book of Exodus then begins there with the people crying out to God, and sure enough, God hears them. This people that God has established for himself, this nation that he says all the other nations will be blessed through, and God with his strong and mighty hand reaches out and delivers them out of Egypt. An incredible story. In the middle of it, we know God hardened Pharaoh's heart even, so that Pharaoh refused to let them go, even though Moses showed up. Remember, Moses showed up before Pharaoh and he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may worship me." God, his intention is to deliver his people so they can worship him. Pharaoh refused, so God punished Pharaoh and Egypt and brought his people out. And I don't know if you remember, as he brought them out, they plundered the Egyptians. They left as a vast multitude with the goods of Egypt with them, with the wealth of Egypt with them. An incredible story about God's deliverance. But we're not going to stop there. So if we jump ahead, we know that God brought those people into a land of promise that he had promised to Abraham long before. He provided for them the tabernacle, a place to worship, and eventually a temple. The temple there in Jerusalem. Now, the temple is important because of this. What the temple is a place not only for worship, but it is there that the sacrifices were made. Sacrifices to atone for people's sin. It was actually like a doorway into worship. How is it that sinful people can worship a holy, righteous God? Well, he provided a means through the sacrificial services. Now, we know that the blood of bulls and goats didn't cleanse anybody's hearts. It pointed forward to another sacrifice that would come later, but that's another story. But God provided for his people, even a king and a great king over this nation, and they conquered the other nations. They cleansed the land in many ways, but they also failed to in every way. And over time, they became rebellious. They wanted to worship the other gods of other nations. They wanted to look like everybody else. They didn't want to be distinct, and so God began warning them over and over and over. He warned them, repent. I am your God. You are my people. Worship me alone. And their hearts wandered over and over until he finally told them, I'll punish you. I'm going to discipline you. In the year 722 BC, it was the Assyrians first who came into the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north, and conquered them. In the south was Judah and Benjamin, the last two tribes where the city of Jerusalem is. And they also continued to rebel against God. So we find prophets speaking out, warning them of a coming judgment. If you'll look on your insert, here's one of those passages from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. This is because God's covenant people were rebelling against him. Listen to what he says through Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So here now is God's warning. This is what is coming for you. And sure enough, in the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar arrives at Jerusalem. He arrives in Jerusalem. The city is besieged, and he carts away, he takes away 10,000 captives from among the Jews. He didn't just take any 10,000. He took the best of the best. He took the king and his family. He actually named someone else king in Judah. He said, I'm going to leave this person. He renamed him Zedekiah. I'm going to make him king and leave him. He'll work for me here. But he took away the craftsmen. He took away the skilled warriors. 10,000 people into exile. Well, Zedekiah was left behind with just this remnant of people in Jerusalem. But over time, he began to think, well, we can stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe we'll petition Egypt for help even. So he began to resist Nebuchadnezzar. And so in 587, he came back with the army again. But this time, he wasn't just there to take a few thousand people into exile. They surrounded the city. They cut off its supplies. Eventually, Jerusalem would starve to death, 18 months, without any supplies coming into the city. Zedekiah, the king who was left there in the middle of the night, tried to escape with some of his soldiers, but they were caught outside of Jericho. And Zedekiah was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylonian king. And in front of Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar killed Zedekiah's two sons and then put his eyes out. This is the cruelty of Nebuchadnezzar. The last thing this king of Judah will see is his sons dying at my hand. Took him away to Babylon. And then they overran the city of Jerusalem. The temple burned to the ground. The palaces burned to the ground. The great houses destroyed. The walls around Jerusalem torn to the ground. The city demolished. The rest of the Jews taken away. He only left a handful of the poorest of the poor to try to find a way to live in this desolation. But he also left them with a word of promise. If you'll look again at Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. In the year 539 BC, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians and the Medes. And then the next year, the new king to whom the Israelites were under his rule, he issued a decree. This king's name was Cyrus. And that brings us to the book of Ezra. So if you'll find in your bulletin this morning's reading from Ezra chapter 1, that's where it falls in redemptive history. This is during the exile, after the people have been carried away into Babylon and now the Persians are ruling. Now hear God's word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he resides, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then he rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazar, the king or the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it this day. In the book of Ezra, we're going to see three things, especially three things that I want you to look for in the book of Ezra, and we even find them in this chapter. First, God's devotion to his covenant promises. Secondly, we will see God's intention for his covenant people. And then third, God's determination to accomplish his purposes. So the first thing, and briefly today, in the book of Ezra, we see God being devoted to his covenant promises. We heard this promise through Jeremiah, and the promise even all the way back to Abraham, that God would be a God to this people, his covenant people, that he would care for them. Last week, if you were here, we had a visiting minister who preached from Exodus chapter 19. And there God, speaking to his covenant people, said this: "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." That's God's view of his people. You are my treasured possession. You're precious to me. This is the heart of the groom for his bride. This is God's view of his bride, his people. And he longs to be in fellowship with his bride. Yesterday ended two very long weeks. 2 weeks ago, I took Lori to the airport to be gone for a week almost to Wyoming to do some training. And she came back for just a short stay before she got in the van to go to Ridgehaven for the week. And I had meetings in Atlanta all this past week. We were apart and found moments to talk on the phone briefly, but they were few and far between. And let me tell you, by the end of this past week, I was ready to see my wife. Yesterday afternoon, I was pacing around the house. I couldn't figure out what to do. I'd go pick something up, and I'd go, "What am I doing with this?" And the kids were kind of like, "What's Dad up to in the house?" I was trying to go fix supper, and I couldn't get my mind together. I was ready to see my wife again. I hadn't been sleeping well. It's going to remind me to pray for those of you who are apart from your spouses a good bit. And I'm a sinful guy with, I don't have perfect love like God does for his bride. And I see how much I long and miss my beloved. What we see in Ezra is God's love for his bride to restore her to fellowship, to call her back to himself. We'll also see in the book of Ezra God's intention for his covenant people. What is it that God intends for his covenant people? And I want us to think about it not only in the Old Testament picture, but now as we are his covenant people. In a minute, as we'll be partaking of a covenant meal, what does he intend for us? What's his desire for us? I think Jesus communicates this in John chapter 4 as he is talking with a Samaritan woman by a well when he said, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is seeking a bride who will worship him in fellowship and in communion, who will know intimacy with the Father in worship. Shorter Catechism, what's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him. To glorify God, to worship him and delight in him. That is what God longs for. So we see in the book of Ezra God's intention that we would be worshipers. Worshipers glorifying God. Worshiping him not only corporately, but as our lives are offered up as living sacrifice to him. Look at what God did in order to do this. We read here in Ezra chapter 1. That the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the heart of this king, and I want you to know he was a pagan king. He was not a worshiper of Yahweh. You read this decree, and actually you can go to a museum in London and find this decree on the Cyrus cylinder is what it's called. It's in Babylonian cuneiform. You can find these very words, this decree that went out. But Cyrus was not worshiping the God of Abraham. Cyrus was doing it for political reasons. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who thought the thing to do is to demolish the temples and the gods of other people that we conquer and raise up an image of yourself to worship, Cyrus, like the Romans after him, thought, no, the way to keep peace is to allow people to worship their own gods. That was his policy. This is a political move as far as he knew. But Ezra, in recording this, pulls the veil back and shows us who's really at work. This is God stirring up the heart of this king. It's God who works through leaders. So we could read in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That gives me comfort today, even. That right now, in this political unrest, that I can trust God, even in the face of this. God is still in control. God moved the heart of this pagan king to even command the people of God, those who've survived, to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild a house. But not only that, he even moved him to give provision for the rebuilding. Look at what he says. He says, whoever is among, this is in verse 3, whoever's among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, with freewill offerings. He moves this king to even provide all that's necessary for the rebuilding project. I have a quote here in your insert from Warren Gage. He says this, every instance of tabernacle or temple erection undertaken in the Bible finds the edifice built with victory plunder. Remember, we talked about that from Egypt. The tabernacle that Moses built was built with the plunder from Egypt. The temple that Solomon built was built with the wealth that his father David had gained in his conquests of the region. And now we have the exiles leaving Babylon, and the people giving them their wealth. It's victory plunder. The Babylonians thought they had conquered Yahweh, but Yahweh is at work. God is at work, and he will even plunder them to rebuild the temple. Let me pause there for a minute. Where is the temple now? You can go to Jerusalem. There's no temple there now. Is the temple, is it somewhere in the Middle East or in Egypt? Where's the temple? We know there is no temple like that. There's not a building. This building is not the temple. No, we're told in Scripture that we are the temple, that it's God's people, that he's fit together as living stones in which his spirit dwells and resides. Guess what? You are victory plunder. God has plundered this world for you. For you to be the temple of God. His spirit abides and dwells in us. That's God's provision, just like it was then. We see his intention for his people is worship. It's worship. And then finally, we will see in Ezra, we get a sense of how determined God is to accomplish his purposes. Here in this first chapter, he not only moves the heart of a king, but we read in verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go. God also moves in the hearts of worshipers then. God is behind the heart of the king. He's behind the hearts of the people, motivating, stirring them up, providing all the means necessary that they may go back and worship. This is God, his determination. My purposes will be fulfilled. And he even restores to them the wares of worship. You've got this list, as one pastor I listened to called this the list of pots and pans. But it's not just pots and pans. These are utensils for worship. All that Nebuchadnezzar had robbed out of the temple, now they're taking right back with them. Right back. God is providing everything they need to worship him. He is a God of detail. He's a God who's worried even about the little things. Even the little things in your life, in my life, are not outside his view or his control. Over the next several weeks, as we look at the book of Ezra, I hope we see God's devotion for his covenant promises, not only for the people then, some 2,600 years ago or so, but today. It's the same God. The same God who was devoted to his covenant promises then is committed to them now. The same God who intended for his people to worship him then intends that now. The same God who was determined to accomplish all of his purposes then is still determined now. I hope that as we work through this study looking back, that it'll give us perspective now. How can we find comfort and hope right now, today, in times that feel so divisive, times that feel so unsettling? And we pull back the curtain and see it, who the God is who's moving not only then, but today, and may it move us to worship in spirit and truth. Pray with me. Lord, we need your word to give us perspective, to remind us of your character, to remind us of your power and authority and how you've exercised that in the past so that we can see and know that you are still working faithfully today. We thank you. Thank you for your devotion and your intention and your determination. I pray that as we see that, it will help us face the challenges that are in our lives right now and in this world right now with hope and with confidence, not that leads us to fatalism, but that spurs us on to walk boldly, to live boldly, to love boldly in this world right now, because we know that we have a sovereign and a loving God. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.